Well, there are various perspectives in our culture on the institution of marriage, obviously. There are people who look at marriage and they think that marriage might not really be relevant any longer. I've known several guys over the years who, you know, basically lived with their girlfriends, and whenever the subject of marriage came up, they would say something like, well, you know, it's just a piece of paper. And it's the idea that, you know, I can be in a committed relationship with someone without being married. And if I'm really committed, then, you know, what's the matter if we don't go through the ceremony, if we don't get a marriage license and that kind of thing? Of course, for many people in our culture, I think marriage is primarily a romantic thing, right? And so it's this idea that, you know, you come to love someone, and in fact you fall in love with them as though it's a sort of involuntary thing that just happens to you, right? Like it's like a disease that you get, and you fall in love. And I guess it's a happy disease, but that's what happens to us. And if I'm one of these people, maybe when I fall in love, I think, you know, I love this person and I enjoy being with her, and I like the way that I feel when I'm around her. In fact, I don't think that I've ever been this happy before. And I want to be this happy all the time. So if we get married, then I can be with her all the time. And so we get married. The problem that sometimes goes along with that is that after we're together, and the newness and the excitement and all of that sort of wears off, and we figure out that when two people who are sinners get together and try to live together, that the other person can become very annoying, right? And that's a problem. And if the only reason I got married was because I loved the way that she made me feel, and she doesn't make me feel that way any longer, then why stay married? And if marriage is primarily a romantic thing and I'm not feeling the romance, then perhaps I should get a divorce. A few years ago, back in 2015, the Supreme Court issued a decision requiring states to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. And when the Supreme Court rendered that decision, they essentially redefined marriage in a way that was different than the way marriage had been defined or understood literally for millennia, right? And the question is, well, why did they do that? And part of the reason was that the court assumed that the state's interest in marriage had to do primarily with the romantic intentions of the adults involved. And if the state is going to honor the romantic intentions of heterosexuals, you know, it's a free country. And why can't a same-sex couple pursue their romantic interests in the same way? Which isn't a horrible argument, right? Why discriminate against homosexuals if it's just an issue of romance? And this is part of the reason that several of the justices, like Scalia and other opponents of the decision, argued against it, because there were many who argued that really the only reason that the state should have an interest in the institution of marriage at all is because the state has an interest in providing a stable environment for children who might come from that union. And, you know, it's true that according to scientific studies, if you look at children on the whole, they do a lot better in a stable home with their biological moms and dads. And the research is really clear on that. And it's not that, I mean, you know, there are certainly exceptions where maybe there's a single parent environment that's a lot better than some other particular two-parent environment, and you know, there are blended families that do quite well. There are even same-sex couples who would probably do a better job of raising children than two biological parents in some particular case. But those are the exceptions, and statistically speaking, on the whole, children generally do better in stable homes with their biological moms and dads. And so according to that viewpoint, then, the government's interest in marriage isn't about the romantic intentions of the couple. The state's interest in marriage, they would say, is to incentivize marriage for the sake of providing a stable environment for children. But redefining marriage to include relationships between same-sex couples seems to assume that the state's interest in marriage, again, it has to do with the romantic intentions of the adults involved rather than the welfare of the children. And, you know, in addition to that, okay, so now we've changed the legal definition of marriage to include same-sex relationship. Then the question becomes, well, what other elements of marriage as it has historically been understood are open to be redefined? And can we redefine marriage so that it's no longer a lifelong commitment? I mean, maybe we can sort of make your marriage license like your driver's license, and you have to get it renewed every 5 years. Or what about the idea that marriage is just between two people? And so the reason I'm bringing up all of this isn't because I'm necessarily trying to persuade you of a particular political viewpoint. The point is that there are a lot of different ideas about marriage in the context of our culture, and many people see it primarily as about the romantic intentions of the couple. And so the question I want us to wrestle with this morning is, do these ideas square with what the Bible teaches? And if not, then what does the Bible teach about the essence of marriage? So those are questions to which we will look to our text for this morning to provide some insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. You might also, if you want to mark a place in your Bible a little later towards the end of the sermon, we're going to look at Ephesians 5, if you want to find that place. But the main text is Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. The book of Genesis is a unique book of the Bible in that it reveals things about the fundamental order of the world. It teaches us foundational truths about the meaning of life and the purposes for which God established things to function as they do. And one of the most foundational institutions in society is the institution of marriage. And so what does Genesis have to teach us about this most ancient of social institutions? Look with me at Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So at the outset, God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. Right, and that's sort of a striking statement in view of everything that we read in the previous chapter. Because in Genesis chapter 1, you'll remember that as the days of creation unfold, and God says, let there be light, and there was light, it says, and God saw the light was good, right? And when he creates dry land, the text says, and God saw that it was good. When he creates the vegetation and the plants, It says, and God saw that it was good. And again, as the days of creation unfold and as God creates, he looks at the things that he creates and they are good, to the point that at the very end, after God has created humankind, after God has created everything, it says that God looked and behold, it was very good. But here, now, when God looks at Adam and Adam is alone, God says, it's not good, right? It's not good that man should be alone. And we know that that's true from experience, or at least I know it's true from experience, because, you know, under the best of circumstances, when you have two imperfect people that come together, under the best of circumstances, hopefully they can compensate for their one another's weaknesses. And if I didn't have Stacy in my life would probably be a disaster. And, you know, granted, what God is saying here concerns Adam prior to the fall, and I'm a creature living on the other side of the fall. But generally speaking, this is part of the way that God established things to work in the world. And although there are those whom God grants the gift of celibacy or the gift of singleness, such as the Lord Jesus or the Apostle Paul, that is sort of the exception. And marriage is, let's say, normative, okay? And it's not good that the man should be alone. So God is going to make a helper fit for Adam. And as Adam is being beginning to fulfill the calling that God has placed upon him, he goes out to try to establish some sort of order in the world after the purpose that God built into him, right? So God goes out and he says, let there be light. And he names the light and he calls it day. And now Adam goes out and he's naming things because he bears God's image and he's to exercise dominion under God's authority. So he goes out and it's almost as if he observes the animals and he looks at the peacock, right? And there's a male peacock and there's a female peacock. And he looks at the lions and there's a male lion and there's a female lion. And he looks at the deer, and there are bucks, and there are does. And for every male animal, there's a complementary female animal. But then when he looks at himself, there is no complementary counterpart for him. And so it says, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So God creates Eve as a helper to complement Adam. Note that the fact that God created Eve as a quote-unquote helper doesn't mean that she is less valuable or less important or anything like that. Of course, there are voices today that want to promote the idea that women, men and women are the same. And that's obviously scientifically untrue. It's biblically untrue. In fact, I was listening to a podcast just this last week, and apparently, the guy I was listening to was a panel, and one of the guys is, he's not a Christian, he's an evolutionary biologist, but he apparently in Canada, there is now legislation which prohibits certain kinds of speech. And it actually prohibits speech that might underscore general differences between genders based on one being biologically male or biologically female. And this guy was not like, you know, some right-winger or anything like that. He was actually left-leaning politically. But he said that you can't be a good biologist and talk in a way that's credible about differences between men and women according to this new law. And it's because of, you know, gender-based identity politics has been written into the law. And so that's a problem. But, you know, it's indicative of the fact that there are those voices out there that want to promote the idea that men and women are the same. And yet the fact that God creates men and women as male and female. And the fact that God created Eve as a helper for Adam has led some people to say that Genesis is promoting inequality between men and women or something like that. And obviously, it's not just Genesis, right? There are other biblical passages that have become controversial, which opponents suggest are promoting sexist and patriarchal attitudes. But the idea that any kind of distinction between the roles of men and women necessarily entails that women are less valuable or that there's some kind of inequality of personhood, and that idea is just wrong, right? I mean, it might be true that God created my wife so that she is able to carry and have a baby, right? I mean, God made her that way. God has made us so that we have different roles in that regard. And that doesn't make me inferior to my wife simply because I'm not able to do that. It's just that God made us different. And likewise, just because God has given men the responsibility to provide a level of leadership within the context of the church and the family doesn't mean that women are inferior or in some way lacking in value. And, you know, as an illustration of this, we can think about the doctrine of the Trinity. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says that the Father has given him the charge to lay down his life. And then in John 17, verse 4, Jesus tells the Father, having completed that, he says, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So the Father has given the Son the charge to carry out his work and ministry, and the Son has submitted himself to the Father. That doesn't mean that the Son doesn't receive the same glory as the Father. It doesn't mean that he's not equal to the Father, or that he is not divine or anything like that. Even though Jesus is submissive to the Father, he is given a name that is above every name. And so a distinction of roles doesn't imply inequality. The Father and the Son are both equally divine and equally worthy of worship and adoration, despite different roles within the economy of the Trinity. So men and women are made differently, and they are given different and distinct roles, but those roles are equally important, and men and women are equally valuable. But you know, someone might object and say, well, how can you say the roles are equally important when Eve is called a helper, right? Because the idea that someone is a mere helper might be seen to imply some sort of inferior standing. And that idea that the term helper denotes some kind of inferior role, I think, is easily disproven. Because if you look at various passages of Scripture, Psalm 118, verse 7 is such an example. Psalm 118:7 says, the Lord is on my side as my helper, right? And it's the same Hebrew word. And again, it's not just Psalm 118. God himself is described as a helper or as providing help for his people using this same Hebrew word multiple times in the Old Testament. And so if providing the kind of help connoted in this word renders one inferior, then you would have to conclude that God is inferior to his people, which is obviously one of the most biblically inaccurate statements a person could make. So the roles might be different, but they're equally important. Okay, so God ordained marriage as normative, and Eve was created to serve with Adam as a helper to assist Adam in the common vision that God had given to them. And when God creates woman, he fashions her out of the rib of Adam. And she's literally taken out of man. And that really underscores the value and the equality that she has with Adam. Eve isn't inferior. She's created from him. And like Adam, she bears God's image. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in ancient times, a man didn't actually move away from his family because he would ultimately inherit his father's land. But he would leave his parents in terms of priorities, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And before you get married, your priority and your allegiance is to your parents. Parents have authority over their children, and even after marriage, of course, we continue to honor our parents. But when a couple gets married, they are no longer under the authority of their parents. And the man becomes the leader of his own family, and the wife comes under the authority of her husband. It might seem like a no-brainer, but there are a number of couples who experience conflict in their marriages because, maybe the husband puts his parents' wishes over the interests of his wife or vice versa. And it can be challenging because if you have a couple, and let's say it's a newly married couple, because this is where it often happens, and maybe the husband's mother-in-law does something that rubs him the wrong way. And so he thinks this is something that needs to be addressed. And for the sake of the illustration, let's assume he's right. This is something that probably ought to be addressed. And so he talks to his wife about it, but it's no big deal to her, right? Because, mom's just being mom. She's grown up with this woman her whole life, and she's sort of used to all of her idiosyncrasies. And so she thinks that her new husband is now overreacting, right? And he's now trying to cause some sort of a rift in the relationship between her and her mom over something that seems inconsequential to her because she's used to it, because she grew up with it. Part of leaving our parents when we get married means that we need to look out for the best interest of our spouses, and that relationship becomes the priority. So the man leaves his father and his mother, and he holds fast to his wife. The King James, I believe, says that the man cleaves. So you leave, and then you cleave to your wife. And that idea of cleaving or holding fast means that marriage is a permanently binding commitment. Malachi 2:16 says God hates divorce. And although the Bible does present two biblical grounds for divorce, which would be abandonment by an unbelieving spouse if you're a Christian, or unrepentant adultery, God designed marriage as a lifelong commitment, right? That wasn't the intention. So the man leaves his father and his mother, and he holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So there's this idea of oneness. And it connotes that there is a sort of distinctive unity within marriage. And I think it involves spiritual unity. It involves emotional unity, which incidentally is why Christians ought not to marry non-Christians. If you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, thereabouts, Paul's talking about widows and remarriage, and he says that widows are free to remarry, but they must marry in the Lord, meaning that they marry another believer. And when you have a married couple and they're on different pages spiritually, that tends to undermine the oneness that we read about here. We had a there was a guy at our previous church who was a Jehovah's Witness at one point. Both he and his wife were Jehovah's Witnesses. And he came to saving faith in Christ years ago. So he became a Christian. He grew in his faith. He was actually a quite mature Christian. He taught Sunday school classes and things like that. He loved his wife very deeply. And they had probably as strong a marriage as you might imagine. And yet, his prayer for her was that she would come to saving faith in Christ as well. And, he would share the gospel with her. He had others praying for her. And so although the oneness that God intended for marriage was certainly manifest in his marriage, there was a big piece that was lacking because of the spiritual disconnect. Some couples try to keep their own money. in separate bank accounts. I've heard of couples where when the holidays come around, couples go to visit their separate families. I've known of couples who have belonged to different churches, and, you know, by all means, like with this guy, or let's say you have a spouse who is really committed to a church where the gospel is not being preached. And so, you know, we live in a fallen world and we're fallen people, and sometimes that's the way it goes down. But the ideal is that there would be spiritual oneness as well as emotional oneness that's taking place there. That sort of disunity doesn't fit the biblical picture. And when a couple is married, we become bound together, and the two separate lives we led disappear, and there becomes this one life, right? That's the two become one. I remember one pastor, he used to talk about, he was at a wedding, apparently. This was a pastor I knew personally. He was at a wedding, and apparently at the wedding, the couple did the unity candle. And as they were doing the unity candle, the pastor or minister who was officiating the wedding was explaining it all, and he says, okay, now don't blow out your individual candles, right? Keep those burning, because you each need to have your own individual lives too. And he said when the minister said that, he wanted to get up and go and blow them out himself, right? And I think that's right. The problem in our culture is that we sometimes try to maintain separate lives when really there should be oneness. Okay, so the oneness, it involves spiritual oneness, it involves emotional oneness, it also involves physical oneness, which is why sex should take place only within the context of marriage. Sexual intimacy creates a level of intimacy and oneness that is part of God's good design for marriage. And that's important because historically there has been teaching, such as in the Roman Catholic Church, where sex was viewed as inherently sinful. And biblically, it's part of God's good design for marriage, and yet it's something that is only to take place within the context of marriage. The big problem in our culture is that obviously the oneness that God intended for marriage is something that is often built outside of the context of marriage. And when you build that level of intimacy with someone without being committed, it often leaves people hurt and devastated. And I think particularly this is true for young women. And so, you know, when we think about perhaps single women in our church or that we know, when we think about the fact that several of us have daughters and that it, you know, seems like, thinking about my own daughter who's 10, it seems like, well, you know, that's a ways off. But it's not a ways off, right? These 10 years have gone quickly. And so in the not too distant future, our daughters will be developing romantic interests, and we really need to encourage them to guard their hearts, right? Because if you establish the level of intimacy and oneness that God intended to exist only within the marital context, and you establish it outside of the marriage context, that can be an overwhelmingly painful experience. And we've probably all seen that. Maybe some of you have experienced it in your own lives. But it's easy to do, right? And it requires wisdom to avoid. And I would say that the bulk of that wisdom and the bulk of that self-discipline needs to come from our young Christian men, not to look at women in that way, right? So this isn't just an exhortation to our daughters to exercise wisdom and to guard their hearts. This is an exhortation for our young men to look out for our girls and to see themselves in part as their protectors and their guardians. And we need to be teaching our sons what it means to respect women even now. Okay, so oneness is God's design for marriage, and marriage provides all of these things. A lot of great things, right? It's not good that the man should be alone. And within marriage, there is companionship, which is a great thing. There's this sort of reciprocity in that husbands and wives work together for a common vision and purpose. There's sexual intimacy, which is a gift from God that is a good thing, and that is to be pursued and enjoyed within the context of marriage. But I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, because ultimately the commitment and the oneness and the joy and the intimacy of marriage is designed to serve as an illustration of something larger. So look with me at Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Verse 31. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, marriage, as it should be, is a relationship in which the husband delights in his wife and the wife delights in her husband. And the satisfaction and joy that a husband and wife take in one another is a picture of the joy and satisfaction that we ought to find in Christ. It's a picture of Christ's joy in us. The book of Revelation portrays the church as the bride of Christ. And God created marriage to serve as a sort of living analogy of the union that believers have with Christ. And so understanding God's purposes and design for marriage, as we've been talking about it, helps us to understand the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news that although we are sinners who are guilty before God, Christ came into the world and lived a sinless life to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And Christ has set his love upon us from the foundation of the world. When we talk about the sense of faithfulness and commitment that is in marriage, when the man leaves his father and mother and is committed to his wife, that sense of faithfulness and commitment is a picture of the faithfulness of Christ towards his people. When we think about the unity, the oneness that exists within the context of marriage, that oneness is a picture of our unity with Christ. When we think about the priority and we leave our father and mother and this new relationship becomes a priority, it's a picture of Christ looking at his people and prioritizing them and our looking at Christ as our priority. And then there's this permanency, right? God hates divorce and we hold fast to our spouses, and that permanency is a picture of the fact that Christ will never leave us or forsake us, right? Like if you want people, Christians, this is an in-house Christian debate, right? But there are certain Christians who say you can lose your salvation. And, you know, I'm not quite sure how they put that together theologically, but, you know, our doctrine that we embrace here is that you cannot lose your salvation. One proof of that is that God hates divorce, that marriage is to be a picture of the gospel and Christ's love for his people. And it is there is a permanency to that relationship with God that we have through Christ because of the gospel.